We are very happy to have Brother Andy and Sister Darlene Oystrick with us here. This is their first time at Seattle Convention, and we're looking forward to a wonderful lesson. He has chosen for his title, A Peculiar People. A Peculiar People.
Thank you, Brother David, for that introduction. And thank you, Brother Walter, for the beautiful prayer. And Sister Darlene and I are very happy to be here, to be at this convention. We've enjoyed it tremendously so far. And we're just so pleased to be able to have met so many new brethren and also to have been able to renew old acquaintances. And a number of years ago, I came across a want ad. Now, most of us have at one time or another probably read the want ads, or maybe even submitted one for some article that we had for sale. And Sister Darlene tells me I spend far too much time perusing this section of the newspaper, which I kind of seem to find interesting. But this particular want ad was not found in a newspaper. But it certainly caught my attention, and I'd like to share it with you at this moment. Wanted. Peculiar people for unusual position. Not necessarily wise, noble, successful, or socially accepted. Physical infirmities and heavy personal burdens an asset. The training for this position requires a commitment of all your time, all your effort for the rest of your life. Your training instructor will at all times insist upon absolute obedience while causing you to lose friends, reputation, and personal fortune. These will be replaced by friends not of your choosing, reputation not esteemed by society, and personal fortune not negotiable. Your success or failure will be measured by how carefully and diligently you follow your instruction manual. A book which the greatest minds in the world cannot understand and have dismissed as foolishness. Your course will inspire many hatreds for which you will be obliged to offer a sacrificing love in return. And the more of this love you master, the more of its servant you will become. Wages received during your training period will consist of a few promises, considered by most as highly doubtful of fulfillment. Anyone who faithfully completes his course is guaranteed a position as an administrator in a small but growing kingdom, a kingdom expected shortly to bless all the families of the earth. Now, the phrase "a peculiar people" occurs in the Bible, and we're going to look at four scripture texts in which we find it. The first one is in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 2. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. In 2 Deuteronomy, chapter 26 and verse 18, we read, and the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments. The third occurrence that we will look at is in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And the fourth scripture text that we will look at today is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, what does it mean to be peculiar? Well, anytime I'm in a quandary as to what a word means, I head for the dictionary. And Webster's gives us the following definitions. The first one is of only one person, thing, etc., or exclusive. The second definition I found was particular or special. And the third was odd or strange. And I wasn't quite satisfied with some of those, so I thought, well, you know, maybe I'll just take a look at what the thesaurus has in it. And the thesaurus tells us that the following words or phrases can be used in place of the word peculiar. The first would be unusual or wonderful, singular, outlandish. The second, characteristic of only one, strange, uncommon, eccentric. Now, some of these we can probably dismiss immediately as being poor definitions or substitutes for the application in the text that we have just read. And others will apply quite well. As believers, dear ones, in all the affairs of life, we should be a good example to all those around us. We should always remember that we are the only epistles that some men read. And what I mean by that is that there are many of our worldly friends and neighbors who will never open a Bible in their whole life. There are many of them who will never set foot in the church during the course of their life. But they will, consciously or subconsciously, make note of the example that we set by the way we live our lives and how we treat others. Apostle Paul reminds us in writing to Titus that there is this particular work of our Heavenly Father by and through our Lord of purifying a peculiar people. Brethren, we strive to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We just read that in Titus 2 and 14. But how do we fit into this description of the household of faith? Is there an appreciable measure of the Christ-filled life in us? Or are we content to just get by with as little effort as possible? How do we compare when we are set beside the faithful ones who have come before us? In terms of zeal and purpose and unceasing loving desire. And I can think of so many brethren that we have met in past years that we admired greatly. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, which we read earlier, speaks of a peculiar people. A people who serve a particular purpose while living in the world, yet not being part of it. They are described as being different from others, possessed of a special love for that which is just, noble, and good. A knowledge of the truth gives these people the Spirit of Christ, a spirit of full consecration to the Lord, knowing no will but the will of the King. These people have a decided faith, and they act zealously. They are able to give a reason for their hope, while others merely speculate and wonder and doubt. Now, in the ad that I read a bit earlier, one of the first things that it talked about was credentials. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 to 26, we read, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called." And so it is, dear ones. God does not necessarily look for the wise, or noble, or successful, or socially accepted ones to be part of his bride. Neither does he overlook those who have handicaps or heavy personal burdens. He gives the truth to the babes, those who are humble, those who are teachable and meek, and appear to be foolish in the eyes of the world. And you know, there are so many examples of that around us, both past and present. Don't you suppose that it looks foolish for Jesus to go about Palestine with 12 disciples, all of whom had left their businesses and jobs behind, preaching and performing some miracles and inviting mainly the poor to become his followers? Can you imagine what the scribes and the Pharisees had to say about that? It's almost like what the world says about us when we pick up and leave everything to come to a convention, or when we declare the truth, or make known the truth in an opportune moment. Brethren, we may look foolish in the eyes of the world, but rest assured that in the eyes of the Lord, we are wise. Now, after having said what we just did, there are some who might ask, does God discriminate or object to those having many talents serving his cause? Of course he doesn't. But in his infinite wisdom, our Heavenly Father knows that not many of these will accept his call. Success in life tends to make us self-confident. Our self-esteem and self-will grow, and our reliance on the Lord lessens proportionately. And so it is that the Lord deals with his people as presented to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, yet not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Let us be thankful for the trials and the tribulations of life that bring us to a oneness and closeness with our Lord. Now the second point that the ad mentioned was training, commitment, and obedience. And 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 states the following. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I gather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. It takes great commitment and obedience to withstand some of the trials that come our way, brethren, especially when the difficulty is not removed. But it is then that the Lord promises and provides more grace, more strength, and more endurance to meet the difficulty. The standard that the Lord sets for us is very high, because not only do we have to endure what comes our way, but we have to endure in a non-offensive way, as outlined for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 to 6. Giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, and by love unfeigned. And as an example of the type of training we receive, the Lord has made it plain that he has taken us into his confidence. Everything that the Father told Jesus, he told us, because we are his friends, his brethren. We are called to be a part of his church, and we have been given the truth in one well-organized plan of the ages. We shouldn't be surprised if we find ourselves out of harmony with nominal Christendom, who have not been taken into the Lord's confidence, who either ignore or oppose us. And in John chapter 15, verses 14 and 15, it points out to us that our peculiar separateness, when Jesus said, You are my friends, if you do whatever or whatsoever I command you, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his master doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of the Father I have made known unto you. Now the ad mentioned training, commitment, and obedience, while causing us to lose friends, reputation, and personal fortune. These will be replaced by friends not of your choosing, reputation not esteemed by society, and personal fortune not negotiable. You know, dear ones, I thought about these things for quite some time. And in all honesty, when I first started attending conventions, had I had the choice, I probably would have wanted to see my family and friends that I grew up with present at those gatherings. Because none of them has had the privilege of knowing the truth. And I so much wanted to share what I felt with them. But the Lord, in His all-seeing wisdom, knew otherwise. And He provided all of you wonderful brethren that we have come to know and to love over the years. And we feel very comfortable and very happy in the Lord's overruling providence in this matter. And I couldn't think of any other place that I would rather be at this moment. The third point that we looked at in our opening ad was, how well do you follow your instructional manual? And one of the instructions in our manual, the Bible, is not to become entangled with the things of this world. The main duty of the Christian is to devote himself or herself to preparing for the kingdom of the Lord. However, we are encouraged to submit ourselves to the will of God, to be transformed by heavenly influences through the Word of God. There are many things in the world that are temptations to us, just simply because they're there. Many of them are not sinful, but many are unnecessary. And in Romans 12, verse 2, we read, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." If we are true followers of Christ, we shall carry our religion into everything that we do, and thus show others God's Spirit. If we have a loving spirit, we will perform life's humblest duties as to the Lord. If the love of God is in the heart, it certainly will be seen in the life. Following the instructions found in the Bible involves so much more than what we had imagined when we first answered the call. It has been revealed to us that necessary acquirements and possessions in an ungodly and unbelieving world are God's grace, His faithfulness, His love, His patience, long-suffering, and mercy. We need each and every one of these as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. The Bible also instructs us to not show prejudice, for we are told that we must love even our enemies. We are told to place our dependence upon the Bible and not upon leaders. And Jeremiah 23 and 30 states, "I am against prophets who pick up my words, each from his fellow." The fourth point in the ad was showing your love. And brethren, we've talked about love this weekend a lot. I think it's a topic that has been very prevalent. And you know, we can contrast love with things that are highly esteemed of men, such as fluency of speech, prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, and even faith, along with charitable deeds and suffering. Now, all of these are good. In fact, they're even wonderful. But if they are not combined with love, often the motive is wrong, and they are valueless. And in 1 Corinthians 13:1 we read, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." Apostle Paul goes on to show us that love is made up of 9 ingredients. They are patience, kindness, generosity, humility, courtesy, unselfishness, good temper, guilelessness, and sincerity. And one who possesses love is patient, calm, ready to do his or her part as opportunity offers, while maintaining a meek and quiet spirit. Love suffers long and is kind. It accepts providential leading with a tranquil spirit without complaining. Love trusts at times when it cannot see. Love rests in God's promises. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. I will help thee. I will strengthen thee, for I am thy God." Love is kind even to the point of rendering good for evil, or giving a helping hand and a smile in spite of scorn or unkindness. Love envieth not. It does not envy the success of others when its own efforts have failed. Love shares in all things where another is blessed. Love is humble. It does not require self-satisfaction. It does its duties quietly, without a showy display. It does not seek or ask for the honor of men, but is quite satisfied with whatever opportunity for service the Lord provides. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. Love is always courteous, polite, and considerate of others. And love seeketh not her own. To withstand provocation and to think no evil is perhaps one of the hardest things for us to do. To smile and not talk back when we have been slandered, or to kiss the hand that has been lifted against us, takes faith. It is a true test of our love. And John chapter 15 and verse 19 tells us that if you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. When a wrong or sinful action has occurred, love is not hasty to condemn. Love imputes no motives, sees the bright side, and puts the best possible construction on every action. Love is sincere and hesitates to pass judgment unless bound to do so. Our goal, our aim, and our purpose is to believe and endure and hope all things. This can be built up only by ceaseless daily practice. Our example to follow is Christ's life, which was one of practice of love, obedience, and self-denial. And Paul sums up his analysis of love in 3 words. He says, "Love never faileth." He also puts faith, hope, and love together and concludes that the greatest of these 3 is love. Now, every ad that advertises for a position almost always includes wages. And so did this one. It said that the wages that will be paid during this training period consist of a few promises considered by most as highly doubtful of fulfillment. But brethren, to us the Scriptures clearly teach. Firstly, that the church is the temple of the living God, peculiarly its workmanship, that its construction has been in progress throughout the gospel age, ever since Christ became the world's Redeemer and the chief cornerstone of his temple, through which, when finished, God's blessing shall come to all people, and they find access to him. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, Ephesians 2:20-22, Genesis 28:14, and Galatians 3:29. Secondly, that meantime the chiseling, shaping, and polishing of consecrated believers in Christ's atonement for sin progresses. And when the last of these living stones, elect and precious, shall have been made ready, the great master workman will bring all together in the first resurrection. And the temple shall be filled with his glory and be the meeting place between God and men throughout the millennium. Revelation 15:5-8. Thirdly, that the basis of hope for the church and the world lies in the fact that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, a ransom for all, and will be the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world in due time. Hebrews 2:9, John 1:9, and 1 Timothy 2:5-6. Fourthly, that the hope of the church is that she may be like her Lord, see him as he is, be a partaker of the divine nature, and share his glory as his joint heir. 1 John 3:2, John 17:24, Romans 8:17, and 2 Peter 1:4. Fifthly, that the present mission of the church is the perfecting of the saints for the future work of service, to develop in herself every grace, to be God's witness to the world, and to prepare to be the kings and priests in the next age. Ephesians 4:12, Matthew 24:14, Revelations 1:6, and 20:6. And finally, that the hope for the world lies in the blessings of knowledge and opportunity to be brought to all by Christ's millennial kingdom, the restitution of all that was lost in Adam to all the willing and obedient at the hands of their Redeemer and his glorified church, when all the willfully wicked will be destroyed, Acts 3:19-23, and Isaiah 35. And I'm sure all of you recognize what I've just read. It's found on the back cover of the Dawn, and I think it quite adequately covers those promises that we feel the Scriptures clearly teach. Now, the final part of the ad that we had mentioned earlier is a guaranteed position as an administrator in a small but growing kingdom, a kingdom expected shortly to bless all the families of the earth. And so, in the power of the Spirit of Christ, by the cooperation in thought, word, and deed of his chosen people, they will, as the apostle says, grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. They will be more like him in love, in humility, in obedience, more like him in patience, endurance, in zeal, and in all fruits of the Spirit, by which faithfulness is measurable. And thereby, this peculiar and chosen people will be made fit to obtain the unspeakable joys and the eternity-filled privileges of the life beyond. Those of us as remain are not in darkness in respect to what the Master meant when he said, "Follow thou me." Let us so run that we may obtain. The world is rapidly nearing the great tribulation, and heedlessly, in fact almost defiantly, moving on toward a new order. We can see it around us just in the pace of life. A new age in which evil will be finally overcome and righteousness shall prevail. In this new age, the peculiar people, the chosen people, are to have great privilege of sharing in the restoration of all things. And you know, brethren, we're also told that we should not wait for great opportunities or abilities before we cooperate with God in the work that He is doing. If our daily lives are testimonies to the purity and sincerity of our faith, our efforts will not be in vain. The humblest and poorest of the disciples of Jesus can be a blessing to others. They may not realize what impact they have on others, and the blessed results may not be known until the day of the final reward. They do not feel that they are doing anything great. They are not required to weary themselves about success. They have only to go forward quietly, doing faithfully the work that God's providence assigns. And their lives will not be in vain. Not only will they be doing good to others, but they themselves will be growing more and more Christ-like. As workers together with God in this life, they are thus being prepared for the higher work and the unspoiled joys of the life to come. All that Christ was to His disciples, He desires to be to us today. Just as He taught and comforted by example to His disciples, He does for us in this age. And in His last prayer, our Lord said, "Neither pray I, for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Our Lord prayed for us that we might be one with Him, even as He is one with the Father. As so, with this wonderful partnership that we have with Christ, as He dwells in our hearts, He will work in and through us to do God's will. As this work is done, we shall grow up into Him in all things, in preparation for that very important work in the coming kingdom. Now, often, brethren, the question is asked, what is the mission of the church in this age? We know that we are in training, but what is our present mission? And the church's mission is toward herself. She is to lift up the light in the world, not with the expectation of enlightening the world at this time, but rather with the thought that the light of truth, the light of the gospel, might attract a few more peculiar people during this night. Just as Acts 2 and 39 states, "Even as many as the Lord our God shall call." The church's message respecting the love of God and the salvation which is in Christ Jesus is not expected to awaken the world and lead them to the Lord. No, she is merely bearing a witness that will have to do also with the future knowledge and opportunity to be granted to the world during the millennium. Most of the world at this time is either partially or completely blind, and their ears are dull of hearing or deaf. So the church's mission is only to those who show an interest. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 6 plainly states, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." As the Father drew only a small number of the Jewish nation to our Lord, so the church should not be surprised that He has drawn only a comparatively small number of Gentiles during this age. Another part of our mission is then to care for those who do see the light and are attracted by it. The church is to teach and instruct these and to introduce them to the full fellowship of the high calling. By our example, we should be a guiding light to these who see and hear at this present time. As the Lord's mouthpiece, we should be able to make clear to those who come unto the Lord what is the hope of our calling, present and future. And the church is supplied with certain gifts of the Spirit by our Lord. These co-workers are then to strengthen, establish, upbuild, develop one another, growing in grace and in the knowledge and spirit of head, until the whole church shall be brought to the fullness of perfection as the body of Christ under the Lord Jesus. This we are told in Ephesians 4 and 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. However, we are cautioned that the church should not expect that all who see her light and who hear her proclamation and who draw near in harmony with her message will eventually come into full membership in the body of Christ. In fact, the Lord has assured us in advance that while only a few will hear her message or the call, a still smaller amount will accept the call. For many are called proportionately to the few who are chosen, who make their calling and election sure by faithfulness to the conditions imposed. And Matthew 20 and 16 states, for many be called, but few chosen. So in closing, brethren, we would just like to say that all of us here have applied for that unusual position. We are those peculiar people that the ad speaks of. We find comfort in one another's company that is unlike the comfort that can be found with our earthly friends and neighbors, simply because that comfort comes from our Heavenly Father. Through His Spirit and His Word, as found in the Holy Scriptures. May we all remain faithful unto the end, so that we can obtain that crown of life and in turn be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And may the Lord add His blessing.